I don't want to have to go through all this again. So we started discussing, took from Luke 13, and got started last time going through what will be wind up being a couple, 3 weeks at most, of the kingdom of God in the Bible versus the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven we found last time on this chart, and is this black line that represents a literal physical kingdom that God has all along been interested in setting up on this earth. That was his goal with Adam and Eve after the devil fell, and that kingdom has constantly had obstacles thrown at it, so it's never been fully realized here on earth, but it's a physical, visible kingdom. That's why folks in the Old Testament fought with weapons of warfare that were carnal. I mean, spears and arrows and so on. And so down here you start, and the Lord has the intention of setting up a theocratic kingdom here on earth where God is ultimately king, and the king that may reign below him, like in David's day, would serve him fully. And one day Jesus Christ comes, of course, and fulfills the completion of that, where God reigns literally on the throne in Jerusalem. But it started here. Adam fell, Noah messed up, Abraham, Moses, David. Eventually, things got bad enough in Israel that there was a captivity. The 10 northern tribes of Israel were led away captive by the Assyrians. And then following that, sometime later, Judah and two other tribes were led off captive. And basically, I'm not sure that it's quite accurate that I portray this as the kingdom leaving down here altogether. But for the most part, what this represents with the kingdom getting out of here, the kingdom of heaven, is that God no longer was trying to develop actively down here during that time the theocratic kingdom on earth. Still has it in view and all those things, but there is no king, and there is no kingdom as such. Israel is without a throne. And in general, Israel's just kind of put out. So the kingdom of heaven, essentially, at the captivity, kind of gets taken out of this realm. Well, one day, Jesus Christ is born, and when he grows up a little bit, and he and John the Baptist start preaching the Lord, they both said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the kingdom of heaven is back in the sense that the Lord is interested in going forward with it and developing it. So for the time that Christ was here, he's telling about the kingdom of heaven on earth 33 times in the book of Matthew. Matthew is the book of the king. It is a very Jewish book in the sense that it focuses on the Jews. And the Jews are supposed to receive their Messiah. But it's the kingdom of heaven down here. We know that in the end, those Jews rejected their Messiah and used a Roman cross to crucify him. We know that he was buried, resurrected from the dead, and the Jews still rejected him. So essentially, the Lord once again removed the not so much to heaven, but as far as actively trying to develop the kingdom of God down here, as far as there being a king and a throne down here that God is developing, the kingdom of heaven once again left. And certainly, during the church age, we are told we're not fighting with weapons of carnal warfare. All of our warfare, for God anyway, is spiritual. We are fighting with prayer and the Bible and preaching and the truth and wisdom. We're not fighting with pistols and AK-47s or whatever your weapon of choice is. Anyway, the kingdom of heaven's not here right now and really doesn't return until Jesus Christ returns at the second coming of Christ after the tribulation. Talk more about that later. At which point, Jesus Christ sits down on the throne in Jerusalem, judges the nations, and for 1,000 years rules and reigns in a perfect reign upon earth. The messianic kingdom realized, the fulfillment of the kingdom of heaven. Again, a physical, material, visible kingdom. Now roll this back and give me 3 more minutes. The kingdom of God, we started by defining that in Romans 14 and Luke chapter 17. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. It is based on righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. When you got born again, you were born again into that kingdom. And that kingdom, by the way, dwells in you because Jesus Christ and the Holy Ghost dwell in you. So you are both in the kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of God, if you're saved, and the kingdom of God is within you if you're saved. It is spiritual. It can't be observed coming. It's not material at all. And so the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We don't fight with weapons of knives and guns and so on for the kingdom of God. If you have to defend yourself, you may have to go to court, but that's not a problem. But we're not bringing in the kingdom by fighting with physical weapons, right? Back here, the Lord had a plan for Adam. Adam's supposed to be the probably the ruler of that kingdom. The devil has fallen. And he says, the day you eat of this, the fruit of this tree, if you eat it, you can do anything else you want to, you will surely die. So Adam and Eve ate of that tree, and from that point on, every man that's been born on the face of this earth, except for Jesus Christ, was born in the image of Adam. They're born fallen. They're born dead in trespasses and sins. They're born sinners, even if they haven't practiced sin yet, right? Nobody is the exception. And so with, and this is not proportional, but with Adam's fall, the kingdom of God basically leaves this earth. And so they fight with weapons of carnal warfare all through the Old Testament. I'm not saying nobody was saved. I'm not saying that Abraham didn't have righteousness imputed. I'm saying that nobody was born again spiritually into the kingdom of God. And in the sense that we have it today, the kingdom of God did not indwell the saints of the Old Testament, even Abraham, Moses, and David. The kingdom of God essentially left this earthly realm, and it wasn't until Jesus Christ came and grew up a little bit, as I said, and John the Baptist ran before him, and then Jesus Christ started preaching himself, and they said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and what? The kingdom of God also is at hand. It's important to realize that in Christ's ministry on earth, both the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven were both here being preached, but they're not the same kingdom. And so down here, Jesus Christ comes and dies for our sins. True enough, the Jews rejected him when he rose from the dead, but he simply turned to the Gentiles and offered us eternal life and offered us what he did offer the Jews, but they rejected. And so today, we are born again into the kingdom of God. When you're born again, the kingdom of God comes and dwells in you, in Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit, right? And so the kingdom of God is here, but it's a spiritual kingdom. Therefore, we don't have a king reigning over us in a material realm. Therefore, the presidential elections and the congressional issues are sidelights. They're not something you should be primarily focused on. They may matter for your physical, material life down here. And, you know, I've always voted, but as far as being some kingdom represented here, politics and military and all that stuff, how much money you have or don't have, where you live or don't live, absolutely matters nothing whatsoever, because you are seated in heavenly places in the kingdom of God already. But the focus here for now and for the last 2,000 years has been a spiritual kingdom. Okay, one day soon, before the Great Tribulation, that's kind of another subject, the body of Christ is raptured. We get out of here, right? And so during that time that we are raptured and with the kingdom still having not come, Christ having not come back, for Israel to set up the kingdom, there is once again a period of time where there is essentially no kingdom on earth. Now, during that time, the Lord's going to be preparing the Jews for the kingdom to come. So it may not be truly accurate to represent this as the kingdom of heaven not being here at all. I would just put that little tidbit in. But anyway, one day Jesus Christ comes back. And while he's here on earth, both the kingdom of heaven, the physical kingdom, and the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom, dwell as one, side by side, all through Christ's reign. And if you don't understand at some level that division between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, you're going to have a lot of trouble with your Bible, right? And so that's a very, very important division you have to make. Now, with that aside, let me go back to where we were. Let me give you a really, really brief review. If you go back to Matthew chapter 13. Now, again, the book of Matthew has the kingdom of heaven by name 33 times in it. It is the only book of the Bible that has the kingdom of heaven by name in it. Now, it also has the kingdom of God mentioned in it as well. And the rest of the New Testament has the kingdom of God mentioned some 70, I have written here somewhere, but 70 plus times. But Matthew is the one that highlights the kingdom of heaven. Now, what's the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God besides the material aspect versus the spiritual aspect? And it's very important for you to get some of this. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 1, he starts telling the parable of the sower, right? Sows the seed on different kinds of ground. Some of the ground is not fruitful at all. Sometimes it springs up, has no root, and just dies. Sometimes, in a good and honest heart, that seed springs up and a person brings forth fruit 30, 60, or 100-fold. Now, the interesting thing about that in Matthew 13, the kingdom of God also has a parable about the sower in Mark 4 and Luke 8. So in the parable of the sower is the sower. The seed is the word of God, and the field is the world. So both in the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, it has to do with how the seed is sown and where it's sown. And in both those cases, there are some failures and some things still do well. There's fruit out of it. The point is, both the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, have the parable of the sower. Okay? Now, you move down to verse 24, 13, 24, and you have another parable where the kingdom of heaven, verse 24, is likened to a man which sowed good seed, the seed again, in his field. You learn later on that these seeds are people. And what happened overnight is an enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. Well, tares are just weeds. And so the question comes up a little bit later, what are we going to do about this? Notice down in verse 29, the servants ask if they should go out and try to weed the field to get the tares out. Verse 29, he says, "Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the end of harvest, I will say unto the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into the my barn." So he's going to burn the tares. Now, just, I don't want to get hung up here for very long, but go down to verse 36 where he explains the tares, okay? I don't want you to miss this. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away," verse 36, "and went into his house, and his disciples came to him and said, declare unto us the parable of the tares." We need to know, give us the explanation. He answered and said, "He that sowed the good seed is the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. The field is the world." Don't want to forget that. "The good seed are the children of the kingdom." Okay? These people are saved. They're the children of the kingdom. The wheat are children. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. So the tares are children too. But it's on two different sides. The devil's kids versus the Lord's kids. Now, so in the tares, he says, let them grow together at the time of harvest. We'll come whack them all off, and then we'll burn the tares. And in the end, that's a very important thing, because that shows you that in the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 13, in the end, Jesus Christ comes back and separates the tares from the wheat at the second coming, pitches the tares, the children of the devil, off into hell where they burn, and take the children of the kingdom with him into the millennium. Now, the interesting part about that is that there is no parable of the tares any place but in Matthew. Matthew is the kingdom of heaven. Specifies the kingdom of heaven. There are no tares in the kingdom of God. That makes perfect sense. There are no lost people in the kingdom of God. There are lost people in the kingdom of heaven, right? The kingdom of heaven is a physical, visible kingdom. If it has a representation down here right now, we have this intermingled world, the physical world, with God's children in it, but mostly it's the devil's children. And so in the kingdom of God, the reason there is no parable of the tares in the kingdom of God is because there are no lost people in the kingdom of God. Anybody that's in the kingdom of God is saved. Now that means that the local church is not the kingdom of God. Right? Now if you're saved, you're in the kingdom of God, but it's possible that somebody is in church, maybe even a member of the church, because they slip between the cracks, but they're not in the kingdom of God. The church is not the kingdom of God. The church is the church. The greater church is the body of Christ, but as such, it is not the kingdom of God. That's a very important distinction. Now, this goes on. We covered it last time a little bit. Chapter 13, Matthew, and verse 31. I'm sorry that the synopsis takes a little time. I just don't want to lose somebody entirely and figure it's probably not the worst thing in the world for somebody to hear it again. But Matthew chapter 13, verse 31, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed which a man took, sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now, in the parable of the sower, the fowls of the air, the birds, came and stole the seed. And then those fowls were defined as Satan. Okay? So in the Bible, in Matthew and Luke and so on, the fowls represent Satan. The word sown can be stolen, right? Now, in the parable of the mustard seed, here in Matthew 13, 31, and 32 and 33, you have this kingdom of heaven growing up like a grain of mustard seed, becomes this giant plant in which the fowls of the air come and lodge. So the kingdom of heaven is going to have demonic problems, devil problems, familiar spirit problems. Is that a surprise? Jesus Christ shows up, and what does he find? He finds all kinds of demoniacs running around with devil problems. So that's not unusual, and it won't be unusual again at the second coming. Now, interestingly, Mark 4 and Luke 13 also have, and both of them are only kingdom of God. Remember, kingdom of heaven is only in Matthew. Both those kingdom of God passages tell about the grain of mustard seed. And in each of them, the fowls of the air, once again, lodge either in the branches or under the branches. So, the great lesson is just because you're saved doesn't mean you're not going to have to resist the devil. Just because you're saved, it doesn't mean that you're not in a spiritual fight, because you certainly are. And just because you're in the kingdom of God doesn't mean that you won't have to deal with demoniac or spiritual activity on a very intimate basis. Now, without going into whether a Christian can be devil-possessed or not, just don't freak out with that. The devil can never, once somebody is saved, the devil can never again possess their soul. Right? Now, the issue becomes is, since I'm left here in my flesh, and the flesh is still sinful, and sin dwells in the flesh, what if I regularly yield my flesh to do what's wrong? And in the Bible, really, you have to be careful with the devil possession phrasing. And I don't even try to rephrase it, but if a Christian yields his tongue to talk wicked, tell dirty jokes, and swear and curse like a sailor, somewhere along the way, it's going to spew back out of his mouth when he's not looking or when he's not on guard. Now, who took control of the guy's tongue when he lost his temper that time because he'd formed the habit of cursing and swearing? Who took over the tongue? Well, it wasn't the Holy Spirit. So what was it? I believe if a Christian yields his flesh, his members, to serve the devil for long enough, eventually the devil says, okay, I'll take that wheel, and I'll get you in a position where If you're not careful, you can't stop your thoughts. Where you can't control your temper, or won't. Or if you will, go serve me in whatever method available with your flesh, your hands, and your feet, I'll make it where it's a trap for you, and you'll have to go get a cigarette. Right? Now, I believe that that's something that we deal with in the kingdom of God as well as the kingdom of heaven. We can't go into the whole devil thing at this point because it's too long and I've already taken a sidetrack. Let me run something else past you. So, parable of the sower. There are seven parables in Matthew chapter 13, the kingdom parables. The sower, that has an auxiliary in the kingdom of God. That is true of the kingdom of God as well. The tares is only the kingdom of heaven, because only saved people are in the kingdom of God, right? The mustard seed with the fowls of the air being a problem, the kingdom of God has that problem too. As far as the leaven, look in Matthew 13, 33. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Now, we've covered some of this ground on a Wednesday night recently, so if you weren't here, but the woman, I believe to be the woman of Revelation 17. Babylon, the mother of harlots, and so on and so forth, right? She affects things by leaven. She leavened the three branches of Christianity, of quote-unquote Christianity. The Roman Catholic Church, the Russian Orthodox Church or Eastern Orthodox Church, and Protestantism with leaven. In the Bible, leaven is bad doctrine, among other things. We'll talk about that in just a second. Okay, the woman did that in the kingdom of heaven. Okay? There is also an issue with leaven by the same woman in the kingdom of God. Okay? I take that to mean that one thing that we're going to have to wrestle with and have is the issue of leaven. Now, we need to see what leaven is real fast. Look in Matthew chapter 16, verse 12. Let the Bible define itself, all right? Matthew 16, 12. I'm just showing you that some of these kingdom of God parables do not match the kingdom of heaven parables. Some of them do. The ones that do, you need to take heed to because they do affect you. The ones that don't, like the tares, only saved people are in the kingdom of God, right? But this leaven thing, this goes both ways as well, both the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. What is leaven anyway? Well, Matthew chapter 16, verse 12, the disciples, then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Leaven in the Bible, among other things, is doctrine. Well, if there's one thing that's certain in the kingdom of God, even among saved people these days, they have doctrinal problems. I mean, they're confused about more things than you can even imagine. You're going to have to fight for the kingdom of God's doctrine to make it right. You're going to have to study to show thyself approved, or you're going to get messed up. I mean, the charismatics have taken an entirely different, bent on things. Calvinists have taken an entirely different bent on things. They've messed up a great deal of what is called Christianity by their false doctrine. It's heresy, right? Now, there's another thing that's, that goes as doctrine. Look in Luke chapter 12. I try to hit this fast because I do want to cover this territory, but it's kind of hard to stop the train from running sometimes with getting stopped and trying to explain. Luke chapter 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, and then defines it, which is hypocrisy. Well, if there's one thing that Israel had a problem with in the Old Testament, say the kingdom of heaven, They certainly had a problem with hypocrisy. You think there's a problem with hypocrisy in the kingdom of God? Well, yeah. That's the excuse everybody uses to quit church. Right? So, this leaven is a real thing. Notice another couple things. 1 Corinthians 5. Leaven is doctrine in the Bible. Leaven is hypocrisy in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Leaven is also something else. Chapter 5, this Paul is getting the Corinthians ready to deal with this problem they have with fornication in their midst, and it demands that they deal with the sin problem. And he says in verse 4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one, a person committing fornication, and unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, not the soul, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, I don't want to get off into that explanation, okay? Hopefully you can accept that as such. We'll talk about that later. There's two or three possibilities I've come to conclude. But importantly, verse 6, "To the Corinthian church, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven." Well, what is the leaven? The leaven is the fornication. The leaven is the sin. So leaven is doctrine, leaven is hypocrisy, leaven is sin. We don't have a sin problem in the kingdom of God, do we? I mean, we have the imputed righteousness of Christ, and nobody's going to go to hell that has it. But in practice, we don't have a sin problem, do we? Well, I don't know about you, but I do. Now, look at one more before we shift off of this. Galatians chapter 5. Again, letting the Bible define itself as much as possible, so it's not a private interpretation. Galatians chapter 5. And go down to verse. Well, start with verse 1. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Don't go back to the law. Notice he says in verse 6, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision," part of the law, "availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion," so really this falls kind of under doctrine, I suppose. "This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven," the return to the law. So this is a doctrinal thing again. I guess I kind of double hit that one. "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." So in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God has a leaven problem just like the kingdom of heaven does. And you need to attend to it. You need to be serious about your life before God with regard to sin in practice. And you need to be serious about doctrine. I'm telling you what, if you're messed up in doctrine, you're messed up. Because it'll affect how you live. Amen. Thank you. Yes, sir. They don't. Well, and they universally say that the two kingdoms are the same. So you get somebody talking about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God being the same, they're not even trying to rightly divide the Bible, and they're not getting it. Abel. Yeah. In fact, you can find there's another connection to traditions as well. I didn't get to it, but I was no, that's fine. I was just trying to shorten this a little bit without getting off. Look in another one I want to show you. Matthew 13 once again. And again, there are seven parables mentioned in this section. The parables of the kingdom of heaven. Some of them have axillaries in the kingdom of God. Some do not. Matthew chapter 13, the next one, verse 44. 13:44. Again, He says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, in which, the which, when a man hath found, when he finds the treasure, he hideth. Now, either he hides the treasure or he hides himself. We'll talk about that in a second. And for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. Now, people try to interpret that in various ways. I believe that that treasure is Israel. I mean, the man finds the treasure in the field. We already saw the field is the world. The man's the Lord, right? The field is the world. This treasure's hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, God found Israel, he hideth. Now, maybe he hides her a little bit, and maybe he hides himself. Actually, doctrinally, that works both ways. But it says, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath. So he goes and buys the field. He buys the field with the blood of the Son of God, right? He gives his own son for the life of the world. Well, who did Jesus Christ come for first? The Jew first, and also the Greek. I mean, that treasure is Israel. The kingdom of heaven is built around the fact that God has something special for Israel, going to go recover the treasure, build the treasure, and that treasure is going to be built in this world. Okay, fine. Interestingly, there is no treasure parable in the kingdom of God. There is no reference to that treasure. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, because the kingdom of God is in us, if you want to make that application. But as far as another grouping of people or things being the treasure, there is no treasure parable for the kingdom of God, because that treasure parable has to do with Israel in the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's another very similar thing to that, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he hath found one, not a bunch, one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So it's a very similar parable to the parable of the treasure. It says there that he finds one pearl of great price. Now, wait. We are called in 1 Peter, we are called lively stones. Now, if that means a living stone, then a pearl is something like that. So we're called that, but we're never called a singular pearl. Now, we're called a chaste virgin. We're called a body of Christ, but we're never called a pearl. Now, again, I think this is about Israel. I think that kingdom of heaven thing has to do with God finding one singular pearl of great price, Israel. And so he goes once again and sells all that he had and bought it. And once again, that gospel goes to the Jew first. And then when the Jews reject it, also to the Gentiles. But first it goes to Israel, right? And once again, there is no pearl parable for the kingdom of God. So I got one more for you, I think. Verse 47, this can be a little involved, but it's really, really important. Verse 47, 13:47. Now, if this has all been yawn for you so far, just put your thinking caps back on and wake up, or I'm going to squirt you with a water gun. Actually, that's an empty threat because I don't have anything here. Verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, shall cast them into the furnace of fire. Whoa, somebody goes to hell, right? And there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth, hell. Jesus saith unto them, have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed in the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man, and goes on. Okay, you have the kingdom of heaven, and it's likened to a net. Okay, well, notice that these bad fish that are gathered into the net are burned. They're thrown away. They're very much like the tares of verse 30. Where are my tares at? 13:41. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. That's at the end of the tares parable. So twice, it's interesting, you have angels involved in either gathering the tares or gathering the fish that are not desired out of this net and casting them off into hell, which means we should just look at this angelic thing a little bit. Now, notice in verse 49, when does this net parable take place? It takes place at the end of the world, right? Now, once again, I hope that you have a little Bible background. When is the end of the world? The end of the world is here, right? End of the Great Tribulation. The rapture is not the end of the world. There's still 7 years of tribulation to go, the time of Jacob's trouble. And I know that there's another 1,000 years after Christ comes back. But in the Bible, Matthew 24 and various other places, the end of the world is considered to be the end of the world here at the second coming of Christ. The New Bibles redefine it as the end of the age, which is a little bit accurate, but I would never go there, because what it's trying to tell you is that the world switches control when Jesus Christ comes back. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. That's the end of the world. The end of the world falls here, okay? So that has then the angels at the end of the world gathering everybody into a net, or in the parable of the tares, gathering all the wheat and the tares into the net, and then separating them out and burning the tares or burning the bad fish. But importantly, in each of those parables of the end of the world, the angels have a very important part. Now, interestingly, you don't find the angels, specific word, you don't find the angels having anything to do with the church getting out of here. The only angelic being that's mentioned in that respect is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Everybody's fighting and arguing about the timing of the rapture. It shouldn't be that big a deal. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In the one of the two major rapture passages, notice verse 16, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first." That's us. "If we're dead, then we which are alive and remain, if we're still alive, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." In the rapture, the Lord comes back but never sets foot on earth. We go up and meet Him in the air, then He takes us back to heaven. He never sets foot here at this point. We go to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. But He doesn't come down and go back up from the earth. He comes down, meets us in the air, calls us out, meets us in the air, takes us back to, first of all, judge us at the judgment seat of Christ, second of all, to marry us at the marriage of the Lamb. Right? But it does say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, notice, "He will descend, He Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." So He'll shout, and so we will hear our name called, if what John says is true, right? Kyle Stevens, come up hither. That'll be a fine day, won't it? Okay, verse 16. "He'll descend from heaven with a shout." I think He shouts. And notice, "with the voice of the archangel." Now, an angel is one thing, an archangel is something else. Michael is an archangel. Gabriel is probably an archangel. But it says with the voice of the archangel. It doesn't say the archangel came with him. It says that the archangel will shout with a voice, or will have a voice in the rapture, and then the trump of God. So there's Christ's shout, there's an archangel's voice, and there's a trumpet. But that's the only mention of anything angelic in the rapture. Importantly, what I wanted you to see was that the angels play an absolutely major role at the second coming of Christ here. Not so much here, just the voice of the archangel here. But at this point, the angels play a major role. Take your Bibles, turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Go down to verse 31. Matthew 24 and verse 31. Now notice context along the way. And once again, something we covered already in passing. Verse 3, the end of the verse, the end of the world. Talking about the coming of Christ and the end of the world. Again, that end is Armageddon. That end of the world is viewed as being here prophetically, not here. This is the end of the world. He mentions the end of the world again in verse 6. The end is not yet. Verse 13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Somebody that's in the great tribulation, not the church, has to endure to the end to be saved. They can lose their salvation in the great tribulation. Because after all, you can't buy or sell without the mark. Well, how many are really going to starve? Well, a bunch won't. So, he has to endure to the end of the world, the end of the tribulation. Verse 14, once again, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come, the end of the world. Now, then he talks about the abomination of desolation, which is set in place in the great tribulation. This is a tribulation passage with a foreview to the second coming of Christ. It's not looking back to the rapture of the church. Right? Verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. So from the beginning of the world to the end of the world, there will never be a time like the Great Tribulation. Now, I took you through all that to get down to verse 29. Well, let's start with verse 27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Talking about Christ's second coming. For wheresoever the carcass is, there shall will the eagles be gathered together. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. So, very immediately after the tribulation of those days, something's going to happen. The sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. All of those things are consistent with 24 other passages about the second coming of Christ. Not the rapture, the second coming of Christ at Armageddon. Right? Verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. I mean, they're going to be able to see him. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. They're going to see him. Every eye shall see him, right? Now, what we're seeking here is verse 31. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. Not archangels, but his angels. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Those angels, at this point, have a role in separating the wicked from the just. But they don't have anything to do with this. There's a voice of an archangel, but the angels have work to do here. Look at another passage. I know that maybe for some this is boring stuff, but this is what your doctrine is based upon. Look in Matthew chapter 25. And verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come, when? In His glory. I mean, he's coming one day in his full glory. I mean, he will look like what he looked like on the Mount of Transfiguration plus some more. He's coming in glory. That's for the second coming. And notice all the holy angels with him. Well, there is no mention at the rapture of the holy angels coming with him, but the holy angels come with him there. I'm showing you that these angels have to do with the second advent of Christ, not the rapture, right? Take your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 8. If you feel like you're getting beaten with too many facts here this morning, it'll end in 10 or 12 minutes, so just hang in there. Mark chapter 8, verse 38. Once again, prophecy about the second coming of Christ. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Second advent of Christ. And there are angels again. Look in chapter 13, verse 27, Mark. 13, 27. 13:27. Again, a similar passage, verse 24. But in those days after that tribulation, sun shall be dark and the moon shall not give her light. Stars of heaven shall fall. Powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. That's spiritual principalities and powers. Verse 27. And then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds. Those angels have to do with that. Keep going to one more. Luke chapter 9. I want you to understand that he emphasizes the angelic ministry at the second coming of Christ, that is, the advent, not the rapture. Luke chapter 9, verse 26. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's glory and of the holy angels. First or 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 4 is the rapture. 2 Thessalonians is something else. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1 verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. Now, just to pause there for a second, not to break it up too bad, but what's he saying? He's saying that there are going to be some people that are at rest when he comes back at the time he's talking about. We come back with him, but as far as any spiritual issue, we're at rest, right? He says, you can rest with us. You're not going to have to go through the tribulation. You're at rest with us. Now notice the specific thing I was after, verse 7. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. No mistake about it, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Nobody is punished with everlasting destruction at the rapture. We're simply taken out to go be judged at the judgment seat of Christ and, frankly, to marry Jesus. But, boy, when he comes back, there is nothing but holy hell here on earth for a while. And those angels separate the tares from the wheat, the bad fish from the good, pitch the bad off into hell, and they have a role in it. But the angels don't really have a role in this. There is the voice of the archangel, but those angels have a part at the second coming of Christ. Questions or comments? We okay? Paul? Well, there's a judgment of kingdoms. There's a judgment. I'm assuming the angels probably have something to do with the gathering of the groupings. I don't understand why it's the angels that do it. All I know is that the angels are emphasized at the second coming of Christ, the Advent, whereas they are not emphasized, you know, at the rapture. Brother Todd? They have a problem with defining the elect, a real problem. Yes, this is Israel. This is Israel who's elect. And of course, they have a problem with elect angels. They don't recognize that the angels that chose to go with Satan, that the other groupings were called elect because they chose to do the opposite and stay with the Lord. Christ is called the Lord's elect, but they have a real problem. In fact, we're going to hit it on Wednesday night, but next Wednesday, because you're hitting something Wednesday. But the elect is ill-defined by Calvinists. But yeah, the Lord gathers his elect, and you know whether that elect includes specifically only Israel, as opposed to those that in the time of Jacob's trouble have accepted the Jewish Messiah as their Savior and been faithful. I'm assuming they're elect too. That one verse, where is that in Revelation 14? Where in the middle of the Great Tribulation he says that there's still somebody that dies in the Lord. I'd never even seen that till a couple months ago. But I think it's Revelation 14. I'm not sure I can find it right now. But it says that there'll be a group in the tribulation that die in the Lord. That doesn't mean they're the body of Christ. But there's plainly a grouping of people that are in the Lord in the Great Tribulation. Hope I didn't confuse everybody on that. Anything else that I can answer? Don't ask what I can't. Yes, sir. Yep.